goes along with the message that we are going to be looking at here today. It continues our series on church membership. And as I said before, the purpose, what we're trying to accomplish in these series of sermons is one, to help us understand what church membership is all about. What does it mean? What's its meaning? And secondly, understanding what its meaning is, to let that inform our lives so that we make it meaningful to us. In other words, central to our lives. And again, I make this disclaimer. This is for all of us. This isn't just for a few of us or a small group of us. This is for every one of us in this room. We all need the reminder of what church membership is about and why it should be important to our lives. And so, again, you have your handout there. You'll be able to follow along in the various passages that we'll be touching on this morning. The question that has been kicked around here recently as we've been plodding our way through this series has been the question, why should we join a church? And basically the answer we keep getting back from the scripture is that because it affects every relationship in our Christian life. Every realm is touched on in this area of church membership. It affects our relationship toward God, our upward relationship. And so we should join and participate in a church because we desire to glorify, to exalt God. This is the highest, the most important reason for being a part and participating in a church. The second realm or relationship is that to ourselves, our inward relationship. And we discussed a couple weeks ago how being a member of a church is critical if we are for ourselves to gain an assurance of salvation. In other words, we need the church to help us gain that assurance of salvation as well as to grow us spiritually. Christian growth is not an individual pursuit. It is a collective. It is a corporate pursuit. And then last time we talked about the outward realm, and this is broken down into two parts. Our relationship to those who are outside the church, non-Christians, in other words, and also for those who are in the church. Now, in regards to those who are outside the church, those who are unbelievers, we should join a church, participate in the life of the church for the sake of doctrinal purity, for the purpose of evangelism, as well as to make public commitment known to everyone that we are committed to Christ and committed to His church. So now today, we're going to turn our attention where our attention is going to be focused for the next few weeks here on those inside of the church. We join and participate in the life of a church for the sake of other believers. So the first purpose I want to point out today is that a Christian should join and participate in a local church for the purpose of fulfilling the one another commands of Scripture. The one another commands of Scripture. We'll talk more about this here in a few moments, but throughout the Bible, you'll have these commands to do certain things for one another, or to have certain attitudes towards one another, towards other believers. So we'll unpack those here in a few moments. But I'm contending here that church membership is vital if we are to fulfill those commands that are given to us from the Lord. This morning, if you were asked to give a public response as to what is perhaps the most dangerous element in American society, in American culture, that is influencing the church today, what would you answer? I suppose some of you might answer that it is postmodern thought, the relativizing of truth, religion becoming pluralistic. Perhaps you would say it's the distortion of marriage and love and sexual relations and how that all factors in. Perhaps because it's Christmas time, you would say it's materialism and greed that has slipped into the church. But I venture to guess probably very few, if any, would answer that one of the biggest problems that has seeped into the church from our culture is that of individualism. But I would like to contend this morning that this cultural component of individualism is one of the most dangerous elements that is hurting how the church should function today. Individualism. It's, of course, an element of our culture that's been around for centuries, really from the founding of our country. And it has only intensified over the centuries and especially the last few decades. People are very concerned about autonomy. It's one of these things that's so persistent and so undetected that you could try to shut the door on it, and no matter how hard you try, it just seems to slip underneath the door and confront you once again. It's something that has become so accepted that it's very difficult to detect even in the church. And part of the reason for that is because, especially over the last few decades, church leaders have accommodated it and, in fact, have validated individualism within the church. The way in which ministry is done, the way in which a church is ran, the way in which a church functions is very individualistic. And so what I'm saying is individualism is something that is all around us, and if we're honest, it is something that is in us. We are rugged individualists as Americans. We pride ourselves on our independent spirit. We pride ourselves on our ability to do things ourselves and not be reliant or depend on anyone else. And so I would say for us American Christians, it is very difficult for us to even, first of all, see where this individualism has crept into our lives, into the life of our church. And it's very difficult to pull out of our lives. We might not be upset with someone, but just given our independent spirit, we might find ourselves isolated from other believers in the church. We might find ourselves putting up walls, maybe that we're not even aware that we're putting up because individualism has seeped into our hearts so undetected. We don't find ourselves opening up to one another, not sharing our innermost struggles or sharing our greatest joys in Christ because we are such individualists. And in our Christian culture here in America, we have cultivated a soil that caters to the individual. All you have to do is to go into your typical Christian bookstore and you will see how American Christianity caters to the individual. It's always focusing how to meet the felt needs of the individual. But the problem with all this is that is not how the Bible presents the New Testament church. This individual approach is not only foreign to, but it is antithetical to how the church is presented in the New Testament. I've said it before, I need to say it again. The church, the Christian life, is not an individual project. It is a corporate, it is a community project. And none of us will grow in Christ as we should. Our sanctification will not be what it should be if we try to do it on our own. We need one another. And I don't know about you, but I find myself saying these things and I wrestle with them. Why? Because I'm an American. And these are things that are so deeply ingrained in us that if we're honest, we could probably spend our whole lives trying to pull out some of these individualistic mindsets and still find ourselves not getting rid of all of them. And yet we must try. And especially as a church, we have to detect where is it in our lives and in the life of our church that individualism is reigning. We can look at our church, we can look at a lot of good ministries out there. And not even intentionally, there are elements of individualism that is reigning. And this can cause all manner of problems. So my point is without us even realizing it, individualism colors just about everything that we think and do. Our culture has influenced us in very dramatic ways. And that's not all bad. I would say that the Bible gives us examples in which individualism is good. I mean, after all, we are justified as individuals. You look at Daniel. He was a man who stood alone as an individual for God. And so I think there is biblical warrant to say, yeah, there are times in which we need to express our individualism. But I would say, by and large, in the life of the church, as the New Testament presents it, individualism is not a help. It is a hindrance to how the church ought to function. And so what I'm saying here is we're dealing with a superstructure of thought. And as we understand the New Testament better, as we immerse ourselves into what is really being said there, as far as how we as an individual fit into the larger body of Christ, I think we'll start to understand there's got to be areas in our life that we deconstruct this individualism and in its place put a more community-oriented mindset towards the church. This isn't easy. It takes time. As a church, we've got to struggle through this. We've got to think through it and ask ourselves, where is individualism reigning? Where is the change needed? And whenever you talk about change, that alone causes problems in churches. But when you're starting to talk about change in how we think and how we act and how we view one another, that is even more difficult. Because now you've got the group dynamic. But I would say, what I'm saying here, as far as changing the way we think, having this paradigm shift, it is nothing new. It is firmly rooted in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers were very clear that the church was not about having a one-time reform, but that, as they said, we are to constantly be reforming ourselves. In other words, constantly evaluating ourselves. Are we thinking biblically? And if not, we have to readjust. We have to conform ourselves to the authority of Scripture. And so this requires at times for us to be willing to think out of, as we could say, the cultural box. Because the only way that we can transform the cultural box is if we think out of it, if we transcend the cultural box of individualism. And so are we willing to rethink in order to be more biblical? Because here's what I want to say. If we are unwilling to do that, the glory of God is at stake. If we know as a church we are not functioning in ways that we should be functioning, and we refuse to get in line with the Scriptures, then we rob God of His glory that He is due. I've said before, the church is the centerpiece of what God is doing in the earth. She is the apple of His eye. She is the chief means through which He gets glory to Himself in the earth. She is the clearest mirror that reflects back glory to Him. And so if we go about doing church and ministry and our interactions with one another, in a sense, we muddy the mirror, and the brilliance of God's glory is not as bright as it could be. And that's a big problem. Because the whole reason why you as an individual, the reason why the church, universal and local, was created was for the glory and enjoyment of God. And so what we're talking about is not just theory. We're talking about practical issues that have huge implications. I would say, as American Christians, and of course this is my opinion, that a lot, if not most true Christians, truly born-again believers, desire to minister and have a proper view of the church and have proper interactions with the church. The Holy Spirit of God indwells them. They desire to minister properly and be ministered unto properly. But what I would contend is the stain of individualism, the dye is so deep that we actually have a difficult time even knowing how to think in more of a corporate mindset and a community mindset. And so the more individualistic we are, the more difficult it can be. I mean, this is, again, not just something that's out there. It's something that's in here. As a church, I mean, churches even will throw in the label of their name, independent. Okay. And so it requires radical thinking, reversal. It requires us to be willing to think through how we view the church. And I would say one of the best first steps that we can take in helping us to see this issue of individualism properly is to read the Bible with a new lens. And what I mean by that is don't read the Bible all the time as if it's only for you, the individual. Again, when you read your Bible, especially the New Testament epistles, who are those epistles written to? They're written to groups of believers in churches. In other words, they're written to a community. They're written to a corporate group of believers. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't apply to us individually. It certainly does. But I think if you start to read the Bible as it was intended to be read originally, you're going to start to see how individualism, both inside and outside of the church, has pervaded in many, many ways. And I think you'll find yourself understanding the role of the church and the importance of the church. And so as we change out this, as it were, mental grid, and I would say think more in terms of a more healthy and biblical gospel grid, it's going to require us to see the importance of the church. Because here's the problem. When churches do not see this the proper way, individualism reigns. You want to know where problems often start in churches? It's because everyone's trying to be a chief, and there are not enough Indians to be followers. There are not enough servants serving one another. And a good biblical dose of Christian community, of corporate thought, would take care of a lot of this prideful individualism that so challenges a biblical view of the church. And so one of the things I'm suggesting that you can start off with, a great primer to help us to think in terms of not the individual, but of the church corporately, is to look at the one another commands of Scripture. To start to think of one another for the sake of God's glory through the church. I think you have it on your sheet there, Paul's doxology, Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. He writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we," you see that? That's community, we, that's community. "Ask or think according to the power at work within us." There it is again, community again. "To him be glory in the church." You see that? There's God's plan for him getting glory in the earth through the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So, if we're to have this proper biblical paradigm shift in our thinking of basically understanding that we need the church and the church needs us, it's going to require us having right at the center of that thought that this is for the purpose of God's glory. And so, for example, if someone in the church is very discouraged and they need encouragement, we, the church, have to be there for them. We have got to minister to them. And it's not just because they are hurting and we want to encourage them. That is good and that's noble. But there's even a higher purpose than that. It is for the glory of God. Because if we as a church fail to encourage that downcast brother or sister, God is not having the fame of his name declared among the nations as he should. His glory, in a sense, is being veiled. He is being robbed of his glory when we do not minister to one another in these ways. Or, for example, someone has some muddled thinking. Perhaps they fall into such despair that they're just not thinking objectively and biblically about their life. We in the church need to be there to come in and say, "Brother or sister, we love you enough to tell you, you've got to straighten out your thinking." We've got to be there for one another. If a person is struggling with forgiving, or they struggle with bitterness, or perhaps they have an addiction in their life, or perhaps they have some kind of physical suffering, we, the church, have to be there for them, not just to help them, though we need to have that as one of the reasons, but ultimately it's about the glory of God. If we fail in this way, we sin against God, and we sin against one another. But I think we need to understand this critical point as well. When you are in need as an individual, when you are going through a time of hurt, you've got to allow the church to minister unto you. See, this is the flip side of individualism that a lot of people don't pick up on. Because there can be a tendency, again, if we like to isolate ourselves, we like to hide behind our walls, we like to hide behind our shells. And we might be hurting and going through a very difficult time, but we want to put on the very strong front. No one's going to get in here. Of course, part of that is just not being around the brethren. We can't help and minister to you if you're always away from us. This is difficult for us as independent Americans. And again, the more independent we are, the more difficult it can be. The more self-sufficient you find yourself to be, the more that you think to yourself, you know, I am a strong Christian. I don't need others help in my life to prop me up, then my friend, I would say to you, you of all people need it the most. You will not be the godly New Testament Christian that God wants you to be unless the church is at the center, is a vital part of your life. It's not going to happen. You read your Bible, you will be a spiritual dwarf. You're not going to mature in the right ways. You're going to be disfigured. And so when you are hurting, you're going through a difficult time in your life, is the first thought to come to your mind, who can help me in the church? How can the church aid me to get through this difficult time? If you are in a moment in your life where there is spiritual strength, is your thought, how can I reach out to others who are weak right now? How can I lift them up? How can I encourage them? If you're ensnared in a vice, in a sin, bitterness or anger or lust, covetousness or worry or jealousy, whatever the sin may be, is your first thought, who in the church can help me? Who can pull me through this? Or is your first thought to wrongly think, well, you know, strong Christians just kind of blast through these difficult challenges, these ensnaring sins in their life. They just battle through them. Well, if you've got a habitual sin that you're really struggling with, let me just ask you this question. How well is that working? It's not, is it? And the reason why it's not working is because that's not how God designed it. You need the church. You need to be open and accountable and ask for the help. You say, you object, well, what would people think of me? You know, what if there was some trusted godly friends in the church that I sought up help in such ways? Well, I would say this. They would think nothing of it if they are thinking with a community mindset. They would understand that that's what they're there for. They are there to help you because they know that they're going to need your help later on. We bear one another's burdens. You say, but if I'm that open, if I'm that vulnerable, people will think I'm a freak. No, they're not. Because the more we understand the biblical view of the church, the more we get comfortable with the fact that we're all sinners. And so we don't get shocked by what one another does. I'm not making an excuse for sin here. I'm just saying we're not shocked by it. And we seek to help one another to grow in grace. Again, for the person who thinks, well, I just don't need that kind of help. I'm strong. Then let me say, you are prideful. And you don't even see it, but pride is destroying you. It's eating you from the inside out. And you need the help. You need the accountability. And so what I'm trying to say in sum is that Christians should join and participate in the life of a local church if they are to carry out these one another commands. We're going to take a look at them here in a moment. Another way we could put this, another biblical term, is the idea of fellowship. Listen, fellowship is not us getting together and talking about the game last night. It's not about us going out into this room in the back and stuffing our faces and, you know, chewing the fat about whatever. That's fun to do, okay? But non-Christians can do that as well. Fellowship is much deeper. It's much richer than that. One of the ways that Paul uses this term in Philippians 1:27 is he talks about how we strive together for the faith. The word is koinonia. The idea is that of partnership. We partner together. And to have a partnership, that requires commitment. Pastor John Loftus writes, fellowship is a uniquely Christian relational experience. Fellowship is participating together in the life and truth made possible by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. Fellowship is sharing something in common at the deepest possible level of human relationships, our experience of God Himself. And so living out biblical fellowship, it's much more than us just coming into this building. It's much more than just programs or events. It is sharing our life in Christ together. It is belonging to one another in a God-centered relationship. It is sharing our lives that we live in Christ together. Now, these are lofty thoughts, right? These are noble thoughts. And they are impossible to fulfill unless we are committed to one another. So you have your sheet there. Let me read down through an example list. This is not an exhaustive list of the various one another commands. I just want to give you a taste of some of these. There are about 58 of these one another commands given in the scripture. And as we go down through this, you follow along, I just want you to ask yourself, is it really possible to fulfill these commands one to another if we are not committed to one another mutually? See there from Romans 15:7, we are to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We are to admonish one another. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Galatians 6:2, we are to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians, we are to forbear, that is to show tolerance one to another. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. We are to build up one another. It says in Romans 14:19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We are to care for one another, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. 1 Thessalonians, we are to comfort one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We are to confess our sins to one another, and we are to pray for one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that ye may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We are to be devoted to one another, and we are to honor one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we are to encourage one another and build up one another. We are to be kind and forgive one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We are to greet one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, in other words, be friendly. We've always got to put that qualifier in there, right? Next, we are to be honest with one another. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We're to be hospitable to one another without complaint. We're to love one another. It says in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We are to be members of one another. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So we've got to realize that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves here. We're to be of the same mind. This is a call to unity here from Romans 15:5. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus. We're to serve one another. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Hebrews, spur one another. Let us consider how to stimulate, that is to spur, the King James, I think, puts it, provoke in a good way, to love and good deeds. And the last one I want to give you here is Ephesians 5:21, be subject, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And so there you have a handful of these one another commands. Now these are the explicit commands that we have in Scripture, and there are scores of them. That doesn't even include those that are implicit. In other words, you have some verses that give us commands, but they just don't use the exact wording one another. For example, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we could basically say we are to weep and rejoice with one another. And so this is all throughout the New Testament. And so the question is can these commands be fulfilled among Christians who are not committed to each other? I would again say this is another reason for the necessity of church membership. Because basically when you join a church, what you are saying to the congregation is, I am committing myself to carry out these God-given commands for your benefit. And the church, vice versa, says to you, we by God's grace will carry out these commands for your benefit. But listen, none of this is going to happen unless there is the commitment. A commitment and an accountability to fulfill God's commands given to us. Now, let me just mention a few things before we move on to our next point. These commands carry a few implications with them. The first one, and the most obvious one, is this. They are commands. You say, boy, that was a stunning observation. The only thing I want to mention about this is they're not suggestions. They're not optional statements. They're commands. And so that means if we are not obeying them, that means we are disobeying God and not loving the brethren. And so do you want your life to be characterized by disobedience, by not fulfilling these one another commands? And so I have to ask us all, individually and corporately together, how are we doing, church? How are we doing? Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to recommit to one another? Another implication that we see is that these commands are given in the present tense. That is to say that we are to constantly be obeying these. If we are to uphold our covenant vows when we join this church, if we are not to be liars, this is not just a one-time thing. This is a continual lifestyle of considering one another. Would people say of us corporately or of you as an individual that there is a church that can be characterized as ones devoted to one another? Ones that pray for one another. Ones that spur on one another. Is this us? Is this who we are? Is this who you are? Remember, one of the analogies that's used of the church is that of the body. And let's say you're a foot, and you are not fulfilling these obligations, these commands to minister to the body of Christ. It's as if the whole body of Christ is limping around without you. And it suffers. And so this is not just about you. It's about others that need you. The church needs you. And so the question we've all got to ask ourselves is, do we even care? Do you care that this church will not be what it should be for God's glory unless you are an integral part of it? Along these lines, it's quite obvious that we cannot fulfill these unless we are with each other. You've heard these commands. If we're not in regular contact with one another, how can these be fulfilled? How can you really know the mutual sorrows, the mutual struggles? How can you share in the mutual joys and victories through Christ if you're not with others? If you're not communicating with them? Again, I'm not just talking about formal settings like this, but throughout the week, living life in community with one another. Not just casual relationships, but deeper relationships. Allowing others to come into your life. Tearing down the walls of being real with one another, of being transparent with one another. I would just say one of the key reasons I believe that a church should consider some form of small group ministry, and why it's been a growing burden in my heart, is for these one another commands. That's a discussion for another day, but I will say this. The simple hellos and goodbyes, the casual conversations, are not enough to fulfill the commands. God has commanded us. Are we in obedience or disobedience in these ways? I'd also say that these implications are intended to be fulfilled in the local church. Again, these commands were given in letters written to churches. The apostles had no concept of a Christian who was unconnected and never participated or rarely participated in the life of the church. They didn't have a category for that. And I also say this. These commands being fulfilled in the local church are done out of necessity, out of human limitations. I mean, we are given these commands. Some people say, they'll argue, well, I'm a member of the Universal Invisible Church, and that's the only church that matters that I belong to. Okay, well, how are you doing on these commands? Because if you make that argument, that means you need to fulfill all these commands, all these obligations to every Christian in the whole world. You can't do that. You can't even do that probably with all the Christians in this town or the surrounding towns. So So part of the reason for the local church is because you are limited as a human being. There's only so much time in the day. There's only so much energy that you have. And so you've got to, what I'm saying is you've got to be selective in who you're going to commit to in carrying out these commands. And so the local church helps meet that dilemma. As you commit, formally commit to a group of believers, you formally say, I will give of myself, I will give of my talent, my gifts, my time, my money, my energies, my involvement to build you up in the faith. I am committed to you. By the way, there is, I believe, a biblical precedent for this given in Galatians 6:10, which gives priority to the church when it says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. It's good to do good unto your unsaved neighbor, right? But then it goes on to say, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's priority given to the church. So what I am proposing is that to really carry out these one another commands, it can only be truly, completely fulfilled within the context of the local church as we commit to it by joining, and then to constantly recommit ourselves, to remind ourselves, to reevaluate ourselves. How are we doing? How am I doing with these one another commands? Again, fellowship is partnership, and partnership requires commitment. Secondly, and I'll be brief on this point, a Christian should join and participate in a local church for the purpose of edifying the saints. We learn from Ephesians 4:16 that the church grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we build up, we edify the church, we edify the ministry as we serve one another with our spiritual gifts. We all do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry isn't reserved just for the pastor or the deacons or ministry leaders. It is for everyone. That's why occasionally I'll remind us that on the back of our bulletin, what does it say? Who are the ministers of Calvary Baptist Church? The members. You are the ministers of Calvary Baptist Church. And I thank God that we have many faithful ministers who are exercising their gifts to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Listen, as a Christian, if you are a believer here today, you have at least one spiritual gift. You might have multiple, but you have at least one. And guess who that gift is from? Or gifts? From God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks this question, what do you have that you did not receive from God? What's the answer? Nothing. And so every spiritual gift you have is from God. And so the question is are you using it? Are you being a good steward of what God has given you? Because if you are not using your spiritual gifts to the edifying, to the building up the body of Christ, you are being selfish and you're not using the gifts that God has given to you properly. You're not being a wise steward. Look, folks, we got to understand this. Our spiritual gifts, they're not for ourselves. They're not used to elevate ourselves. The only reason why God has given you the spiritual gifts that you have are for your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not yours. They're from God and they belong to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you using them? Look, spiritual gifts are not just talents that you were born with. They're not just something that you studied really hard to get or you worked really hard to obtain. No, they're given to you from God. Are you being a wise steward with the gifts that God has given to you? Because here's the wonderful thing. If you are, Christ is using you for His grand building project. And what is that grand building project? The church. Jesus Christ is using you to build His church in the earth. Can you possibly think of any greater joy, of any grander mission than that? Being used of Christ in His grand building project in the earth. Romans 12 is another passage. You see this on your sheet as well that helps us to understand edifying the body through the use of our spiritual gifts. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So I think our passage is pretty self-explanatory, but look at verse 6. I want to highlight this one phrase. What does it say? It says, let us use them. Use what? Use our spiritual gifts. Question, are you using them? Are you using them to build up the church? Or are you selfishly holding them to yourself? The fact is, folks, not everybody in this church has the same gifts that you have. And the church needs you. The church is depending on you. The church will not be what it can and should be for God's glory without you. You are needed by the church. Because listen, membership is not a spectator sport. Membership is participation in mutual edification. Quoted him before, but let me quote Josh Harris once again. He says, we might work in 1,000 different fields. We might have 1,000 different interests. But no matter what we do for a living, whether we're a plumber, a politician, or a CEO, we're called to bring our whole selves into our church family. Instead of being an afterthought, investing our abilities to honor and glorify God in our church should come first. We shouldn't withhold our gifts. We shouldn't even wait to be called on to exercise them. Instead, we should humbly present our gifts to our leaders and offer to serve the needs of the whole body in whatever way would be most helpful. I ask you, are you exercising your gifts? Look, the pastor or ministry leaders in different ministries in the church should not have to come up to you and twist your arm and beg you to be a part of a ministry in the church. You should gladly, eagerly offer those gifts and ask, where can I serve? Where can I edify this body best? Present them. I've heard this stated before. I think it's a good way of putting it. Ministry is a verb. It's not a noun. You say, well, that's bad grammar. Well, you're right. It is bad grammar. But it's good Bible teaching. Because, see, there's a notion among a lot of Christians who think, I really can't serve God unless I have an official title or position in the church. And that's not ministry. Ministry is not about the noun. It's not about the title. It's about the verb. It's about the doing. It's about getting your towel dirty as you would seek to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, why do you need to join and participate in the life of the church? Because believers need you in order to be built up. And let me say this. As you do that, activity of building up believers, there's going to be great joy that you receive back as well. It's not just all about you giving. In your giving, you receive much. Listen. Some of the most meaningful relationships you're going to build in the church are going to be with those that you serve along with. There's not too many servants that are friendless. And I would say this too, service gives you a sense of belonging and purpose. Helps you take ownership that this is my church. Now it's God's church, we understand that. But this is the church I belong to. This is the church I'm committed to. This is the church that I seek its advancement. And ultimately the advancement of God's glory in his kingdom. And so we need the church. We need to serve and commit ourselves in serving to the church if we are to build up the body. Again, Christian growth and church life is not an individual pursuit. It is a corporate activity. It is a community. You need the church, and the church needs you. Mark Dever told the story once. While he was doing some postgraduate studies overseas. And he ended up joining a church there. And he had a friend who was involved in a campus ministry. And he would attend the church that Dever was at, but he wasn't a member. And he was one of these guys who would kind of just slip in right when the sermon started. That was the only contact he had with the body of Christ. And he would quickly slip out. And so one day, Dever asked him, he said, have you ever considered joining the church here? And his friend said, now, why would I do that? That's absurd. If I did that, this church would slow me down spiritually. Dever came back and just asked him, well, have you ever considered that maybe God wants you to link arms with these people in this church so that you can help speed them up. And that that could be part of God's plan for how the Christian life and Christians ought to live together. Here's my point. Calvary Baptist Church needs you to speed it up. And I hope you don't view us as slowing you down. Mutually, I hope we speed you up as well. But the point is we need each other if we are to grow in grace. And so essentially what we're doing when we join the church and we participate in the church, we're basically saying, look, I'm here not to be a consumer. I'm not here to be served, but I'm here to contribute. I'm here to serve others. I'm committed to building up this church. I can be counted on. By the way, that's why a lot of churches, and ours included, will limit many ministry opportunities for those who are not members. It's not that we're trying to be exclusivists. But we have to know, look, I am committed to the doctrinal convictions of this church. I am in line with the ministry goals, the vision, the mission of this church. And so we join a church to serve in a church that we build up others. We do it so we can build up weaker Christians. Weaker Christians or newborn Christians, they need to see from you, believers, that, look, it is important to be involved in participating in the church. They need to understand that you're not going to grow as you should without being connected, vitally connected to the church. This goes back to what Hebrews says. This is all about us spurring one another on to love and good works. And by the way, the stronger believers in the church need you as well. You might look at other believers in the church and say, well, they're stronger believers. They really don't need my encouragement. Yes, they do. They need you to come alongside and say, I see what you're doing for the glory of God and for the sake of advancing the gospel, and I'm going to link up arms with you, and we're going to do this together. So whether you're talking about a new believer, a weaker believer, a stronger believer, we all need each other. Don Whitney, we used one of his books for one of our Sunday schools, talks about the community project of building up the church through our spiritual gifts, joining and participating in the life of the local church. And the way he puts it is, it's all necessary in order to demonstrate our commitment, not to spiritual hitchhiking, as he calls it, but to the proper working of each individual part in the visible body of Christ. Now, by spiritual hitchhiking, here's what he means. He writes, a hitchhiker wants a free ride. He assumes no responsibility for the money needed to buy the car, the gas to run it, or the cost of maintenance. He expects a comfortable ride and adequate safety. He assumes the driver has insurance covering him in case of an accident. He thinks little of asking the driver to take him to a certain place, even though it may involve extra miles or inconvenience. Now think about the spiritual hitchhiker. He wants all the benefits and privileges of that church's ministry without taking any responsibility for it. His attitude is all take and no give. He wants no accountability, just a free ride. This is not intended to deter those who are sincerely and actively seeking God's will in a decision about a church home. Sometimes that decision cannot be made quickly. The wise person evaluates a church carefully before joining its membership. But a spiritual hitchhiker, however, has no real intention of joining the church, at least not soon. He only wants to enjoy its advantages without any obligation on his part. He wants convenience without commitment, to be served rather than to serve. But every true Christian is to be committed, and he quotes Ephesians 4 here, to the proper working of each individual part in a local church. When you join a church, you're saying you believe in taking your individual part and that you don't want to be a spiritual hitchhiker. And so why should a Christian join and participate in the life of a local church? One, to fulfill the one another commands of Scripture, and two, to edify the saints. Let's pray.